We're turning to 1 Samuel, and we'll read from chapter 15. 1 Samuel and chapter 15, so we're in the Old Testament, a little way on through. We've got the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then you're into Samuel. So 1 Samuel and 15 is the chapter. And we'll read together from the first verse. Here we have Samuel speaking to who was then the first king of Israel, King Saul.
Sorry, what was the scripture?
1 Samuel chapter 15. Yep, 1 Samuel 15. And we'll read from verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel, when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah, until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And we'll just end there at that point, although I say end there, skip down to verse 1 of chapter 16, and we'll just read verse 1, and that's it. Chapter 16 then, verse 1. In the meantime here, Samuel has been grieving over the fact that Saul has been rejected by God. He's going to no longer be the king after a certain time. And verse 1 of 16, And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And we'll just end there after verse 1. When you look through history, there are, you know, remarkable lives, many remarkable lives that you come across through history. There's people there, and you know them for one particular thing that they did really, really well, or one big event that they performed and it made a big difference in the world. That's one category of people that you hear of from history. Then there's others who seem to be men and women of many talents, many skills. They just put their hand to anything and they just excel in whatever they do. And maybe you think of like Leonardo da Vinci. I was reading a bit about him, and he really epitomizes that term Renaissance man. He's a man of many talents, many skills. He had no formal education beyond basic reading, writing, and maths. But he excelled in like architecture and mechanics and human anatomy. I was reading he'd drawn up sketches for like a flying machine and for an early form of a machine gun and for a parachute as well, among other things. And then, of course, he's really famous for his art, his painting, his sculptures, and so on. A man of many, many talents. Well, today it's my intention to begin a study on a similar man, a man of many talents, and that is David in the Bible. He was, you could say, a real Renaissance man. He was a man of many talents. You'll find that he was a faithful and good shepherd, working among the sheep. There he is, a labourer going out into the field, working well, keeping the sheep, guarding them, protecting them, feeding them, and all the rest. At the same time, he was a very skilled songwriter, musician. You have David as the composer of the vast majority of the Psalms that are in the Bible, and you know they're inspired words from God, but they're also his words. They're also David's words, and he composed these things, and so he did so very skillfully. Not only that, but David was a feared warrior on the battlefield. You could think of the people of Israel who called out that Saul had killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. He was renowned for skill on the battlefield. He was a good soldier. He was a man of singular courage. He willing to put his life on the line when others around him were trembling. Not only was he a good soldier, but he was a good general later in his life. He was a good tactician. He would lead his armies to many victories. And of course, in many ways, what he's best known for, he was also a very successful king, the most prominent king in all of the Old Testament. And in many ways, he's a central figure in the whole of the biblical record of Israel. You ask any Jew today, you know, who is their most prominent king in all their history, and they'll almost certainly say King David. He was a man of many talents, and his life was full of twists and turns, times of joy and despair, failure, great success, and his story is a riveting one. Now that's all well and good. That in itself's not really why you would give your attention to this man's life for any significant time. It's not just because his story is interesting, but more than that, his story is very beneficial to all of us. The whole account is of tremendous benefit to ourselves in our walk with the Lord and living for God and so on our faith. I suppose he benefits us in a couple of different ways. First of all, as you go through the life of David, and there's quite a lot of content concerning his life, you're looking at a man who was a fellow saint. That is, he was a fellow child of God. Just like you or me who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, David was a believer. He was a sinner, very imperfect in many ways. He did things that were wrong, but he walked with God by faith, and he rejoiced in God's salvation by faith, just the same as we would today. His setting might be a bit different. He might not have known the name of Jesus Christ yet, but he was trusting in the promises of God, and he was walking with God by faith. He needed to look to the Lord in times of joy and distress, just like you and me. He needed to seek the Lord for wisdom and for help at times. He needed to cast his care upon the Lord. And especially as you think of David, we can recognize that through so many of his experiences, he was writing about his experiences. He was detailing his walk with God in the midst of it all. Especially he did so in the form of song in the Psalms of your Bible, and you've so many of them preserved in Scripture. There you have inspired words, but again, I would say David's words, real words, summed up his heart, his thinking, his struggles, his joys, all of that, that sets out his heart. And the wonderful thing you can find is that whatever you're facing as you go through life, whatever circumstances you're in, you can turn to the Psalms and Psalms of David, and you'll find numerous Psalms that very well sum up the feeling of your heart and give expression to that, and will be an immense help in your own walk with the Lord. There's a sense then, as we think of his writings and his life, we can learn a lot from him. We can at times see his success and be encouraged to look to the Lord like he did. And then at other times we can see his failures and we can learn from his failures. It's good to learn from your own mistakes, but even better to learn from someone else's mistakes and avoid them altogether. And we can do that with David a bit too as we go through his life. That's one way to benefit from David. He's a fellow saint. He's a fellow child of God. Setting's a bit different, but going through many of the similar trials that you and I face. We can also benefit from his life, not only recognizing him as a fellow saint, but also recognizing that David was key to God's overarching work throughout the history of his people. That is God's great scheme of redemption. David is key to the bigger story of the Bible. Remember, when you turn to your Bible, you're getting a lot of history. You know, you're tracing, I suppose, largely a family line through, I suppose, well, you've got some earlier history with Adam and Eve and their descendants, but picks up really with Abraham and his family and going down into Egypt and then the Israelites coming up out of Egypt and some of the different things that happened to them. And it's all tracing this family line and this nation as well then. But it's not just a history about the nation. It's not just a history of things that happened long ago. It's a grand story of God fulfilling his promise and bringing a saviour into the world. That's the story of the Bible. It's the story of God's faithfulness as he saves people who were lost. It starts with tragedy in Genesis with Adam and Eve, our first parents. They sin. They're driven out of the garden. They're driven from God. They're cut off. And then the wonderful story being opened up to us in the Bible is of God providing a way back to himself, providing a saviour, providing Christ who'll go to the cross and die for us and provide righteousness for us and bring us back to God. And David is a key bridge along that route that carries us from those first promises in the Garden of Eden right through to the coming of Christ. That's why so much of your Old Testament centres in on David. Your story's told in Ruth and 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles largely deals with him. A lot of the kings that come after him are, I suppose, compared to him in many ways. He's such a big figure in especially the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament too, because so many of his writings, the Psalms, were quoted in the New Testament. He's such a large figure in the Bible because God was going to use him and his family line to bring the Saviour. So as we trace the life of David, there's a sense in which we can do so with expectation because God is at work through him ultimately to provide the greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the life of David, not only are we studying his character then, but we're also benefiting as we study God's character and see the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, as he brings his promises to pass and he brings the Saviour into the world. Now, there is a third key benefit when you think of David's life, and that's not only was he a fellow saint, not only was he a means through which God would bring the Saviour into the world, but in many ways, David was also a type of Christ. Now, I've used that word at different times in the past, a type of Christ. That is, he's like a sign, he's like a signpost pointing to the Saviour, and certain aspects of his life and of his circumstances sort of are little forward echoes of Jesus Christ himself. You think of a type, you could think of maybe a picture. Maybe not quite a photograph. We're used to photographs nowadays, and if I take your photograph, it looks, you know, like a pretty much identical replica of your face. And sometimes, I know when you see photographs of your own face, you may be thinking you wish that wasn't a perfect replica of your face, but so it is. And maybe you could think of the type in the Old Testament a bit more like one of those artist impressions that are done by the police if they're looking for a suspect, and it's pretty accurate, it's pretty close, but it's not quite right. But it is a big help, as the police would then go out and search for that suspect. It's a useful tool in tracking the person down. There are many people in the Old Testament, many things even in the Old Testament, that are like those sketches, like imperfect pictures pointing forward to the greater one who's to come. You might remember, was it a year ago or maybe less than a year ago, we were going through the book of Judges. It would be less than a year ago. We were going through the book of Judges, and I tried to keep pointing out to you that those different judges were types of Christ, and some of them very imperfect types, some of them quite flawed, but types. They were judges. They were saviors raised up by God at key moments in the nation's history to bring about a sort of temporary salvation for the nation. And they were pictures so often of Christ who would bring a perfect salvation. You could think of the priests in the Old Testament, and they were ultimately types. They were imperfect, some of them quite sinful, but as they carried out their God-ordained role, they were offering sacrifices, they were bringing the sacrifice before God. They were types, they were pictures pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who would make the perfect sacrifice. He would lay down himself, shed his own blood, and come before the throne of God and plead for his people. There's a sense in which the prophets were types of Christ too, bringing the word of God, foreshadowing the true prophet, the great prophet, Christ himself. And so too when you deal with the kings in the Old Testament, and David is going to be one of those key kings, there's a sense in which they point forward to the King of Kings. And again, obviously some of the kings were poor types of Christ, some of them were very sinful, but nevertheless, many of them were types. They were little pictures pointing to what Christ would do for his people. And David was among them. He was flawed too, but nevertheless, he was a man after God's own heart. He was a beloved one. That's what his name actually means, beloved. He was a faithful shepherd. He was an obedient servant. He was a despised and rejected sufferer. He was an exalted king. And all of these things are little echoes to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you can tell especially that David is a type of Christ when you read the Psalms. I keep coming back to them. He wrote so many of them, and when he did so, he was writing about his own experience. And yet, when you read so many of those Psalms, they find their fullest expression when you put them into the mouth of Jesus Christ. He was the chief psalm singer, Christ. You think of how David wrote Psalm 22, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And he wrote that at a time when he genuinely felt under pressure and forsaken by God, and he's crying out personally to God, why have you forsaken me? He's doing so in faith. He's not accusing God. He's in faith casting himself upon the Lord, but that was his expression. That was his experience. Why have you forsaken me? And yet, obviously, those words find their fullest meaning when you hear Jesus Christ himself say them when he's on the cross, and he literally is forsaken of his father when he's bearing the wrath of God that ought to come against you and me. You could think of Psalm 41, and David wrote in verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Now, David, again, he's speaking about his real experience. Some think it was, he was talking about a man called Ahithophel, who he had trusted, but who conspired with Absalom to take the throne from him. So he's writing about his real experience. But when you come to the New Testament, Jesus Christ himself quotes those words, and he says that in their fullest sense, they're about Judas Iscariot betraying him. So in many ways, David's life, his experience, serves as a type, like an artist's impression, pointing us forward to the true Saviour. And as we give time to look at David's life and some of the things he went through, really the chief benefit for us comes as we go beyond David, as we see more than just him, and see the true Saviour, the one who actually can do our souls good. That's what we need as we look at the life of David. Now, I've given you quite a lengthy introduction there to the whole study that I want to start into in weeks to come. But if we're going to understand anyone, it is worth appreciating the setting in which they live and their context. And I suppose for the remaining moments then, I just want to try and use something of what we read there to set out the context of David's day and the state of things in Israel, the conditions when we first meet with this man. So we'll just begin briefly by looking at David's context then. David's context. And first of all, the history that leads us to David. We first meet him in, we haven't actually read it yet, but in chapter 16 here. And you have verse 1 where God speaks to Samuel, and the Lord is sending Samuel to Jesse. How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And God's talking here of David, as we're going to discover later in that chapter. So you'll notice that as soon as we're being introduced to the son of Jesse, to David, it's in the context that God is going to appoint him as the next king. In fact, we know that about him before we know his name. He's going to be appointed as the king. That's the prominent thing to begin with. But, you know, there's a history that leads to that, because Israel didn't start off by being ruled by kings. In fact, in their early days as a nation proper, when they came out of Egypt, they weren't led by a king, they were led by a prophet. They were led by Moses. He brought them the word of God. Their king essentially was God himself. He gave them his law directly at Mount Sinai. Then, following Moses was Joshua. He was never considered a king, though. You've got the different judges who rise up after Joshua, these different deliverers that came forth at key moments. Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, even Samuel himself was a judge over Israel. Again, they're not kings. And yet that was all to change in the generation just before David. That's when it changed. And I suppose big changes in a government structure in a nation, they're interesting times. You could go through history in all sorts of different countries and see when they changed to being maybe monarchies, or changed from being a monarchy to being something else, and it's very dramatic times usually. And, well, so it was in Israel. You get that history, I suppose, this change starting to happen back in chapter 8. And it involves partially a failure on Samuel's part. He was old. He was the last judge. And chapter 8 tells us that he made his sons judges over Israel, but the problem was they weren't godly men. So the elders of Israel, they gather together, they come with a request. They say in verse 5 of chapter 8, they say, "Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations." And so they come to Samuel and they request a king. And in doing that, they were not doing a good thing. Now, there were some legitimate concerns there. They were looking at Samuel. He was starting to set up his sons as next judges of the land, and his sons weren't godly men. They wouldn't have made good judges. You could understand if the elders of Israel came to Samuel and said to him, "Samuel, you're making a big mistake. These men are not fit for office. We need to get before God and pray that the Lord would provide us with someone else, someone who is fit to be a judge over us. That would be fine, you'd understand that. But they come asking for a new thing. They come asking for a king. And if you look back at verse 5, you'll see the real reason in their hearts. This is chapter 8. Make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. And again, later in the chapter, when Samuel has set out some of the downsides for a king, they say in verse 19 and then 20, they say, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They want to be like the other nations. And until this point, Israel has been very different. They don't have a king. At least they don't have a human king. God is their king. That's their king. God is their king. The law of the Lord, their God, is the law of the land. He's their king. They look to the Lord. In fact, the like of Moses or even some of these judges and others, one of their chief tasks was to be used in bringing the word of God to the people and giving the people direction from God. God was their king. The people now want the new thing. They want a monarch, and in that, they want to be like the others around them. And it wasn't a good thing that they asked for. Verse 7, it says, God says in verse 7 that they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So that's what they've done, really. They're rejecting God as their king. That's what's going on there. They've rejected God because they want to be like the other nations around them. Now, as you think of what's happened there, it's worth taking that as a note of warning to ourselves, because I know I feel it in my own heart, and I'm sure you do too at times. This tendency resides in us, that we want to fit in with the world around us. We want to fit in. That the pressure is on us all the time to be the same as everyone else, to fit in. And I suppose, let's face it, life is generally easier if you fit in with everyone. It is. You're not going to have people slandering you if you fit in. In some countries, you're not going to have people trying to put you to death if you fit in. You'll not lose out on opportunities if you fit in. And so there is this, I suppose, this tendency and this pressure that we just try and fit in with the world around us. I mean, that's what the people here wanted. They wanted to be like the other nations. But, you know, the Savior told us that following him involves denying ourselves here and now. It involves lifting up our cross, bearing shame with him, the one who first bore shame for us. I suppose we constantly need this challenge to our hearts. Are we ready to stand for God and with God? Or are we trying to stand with the world and fit in with the world around us? You know, when God called Israel out of Egypt at first, they were to be a peculiar people. They were to be a special people, a very different people, a distinct people from the world around them. And so too, you and I are meant to be different. If we're trusting Christ, if he's our Saviour, if we have a changed heart by the grace of God and a love for the Lord, we're meant to be different. It's meant to be evident to the world around us. And we need to challenge ourselves. Are we standing out for Christ? We should say, are we standing out for the right reasons? It's a bad thing if you're standing out for the wrong reasons and people are looking at you and you're particularly ungodly or something like that. But are we standing out for the right reasons, for Christ, rather than being conformed to this world? The scriptures tell us, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, by going to scripture, letting the Lord teach you from his word, letting him form more and more Christ-likeness in you as you look to the Saviour by faith. We're not to be conformed to the world, and yet the pressure's on. We're to resist it. We're to be lights set up, shining forth for Christ where we are. Now, the people of Israel, they were wrong in asking for a king. They'd sinned against God. But at the same time, we ought to recognize the grace of God, because the Lord was actually going to take their request and incorporate it within his great plan of redemption. Because ultimately, God was going to bring David to the throne, a human king. And through David and David's family line, God was ultimately going to give the throne to the greater David, the son of David, the God-man. And I stress the man part of that. I mean, we could stress the God part of that too. Jesus Christ is God, but Jesus Christ is also man. He's the perfect man. And in Christ, we have exactly what the people of Israel were asking for. They wanted a man to sit on the throne. And that was a wrong request. But God actually has taken their request and has used it and has provided a man to sit upon the throne. David is going to be brought, but God is going to covenant with David that he's going to establish David's throne forever, not in David, but in Christ, in the greater David, the greater son of David. And it's remarkable to think that here you have God using even this sinful request of the people to actually further his great plan of redemption. And you know, it's a wonderful reminder to us that no man, no sin, not even a failure within the church, because that's what this is. Here's the church of God in Old Testament days, the people of Israel, called out of Egypt to be God's own people, and they're turning against him. They're saying, we don't want him to be our king, we want some other ruler, we want to be like the nations around us. There's a great failure among God's people. And yet even then, it doesn't bring God's plans crashing down to the dust. No, God is still going to do what he has intended to do. He's the God who declares the end from the beginning. He will bring his purposes to pass. And what a comfort that is, if you're in Christ today. What a comfort that is, especially when we look at our own lives and we see our own failures. I mean, think of the many ways in which we have put our own souls in peril. Think of the many sins we've committed, the many times we haven't gone through with God the way we ought to have done. And yet, God will not be thwarted as he seeks to bring you who are his to glory through Jesus Christ. Them he has foreknown, he has called, whom he calls he's justified, he's sanctified, and he will glorify. God's plans will not be thwarted. Here's the people turning from God, and yet the Lord incorporates it and uses it. He's forwarding his plans. He's going to have a king, the true king. Not Saul, not David, but Jesus Christ. That's something of the history that leads us to David. Israel has become a monarchy, or is become a monarchy more or less at this point. Someone is needed who will sit upon the throne. And then just finally, as you think about the context in which we meet David, you'll notice not only the history that leads us to David, but also the failure that leads us to David. Because verse 1 of chapter 16 starts with Saul, or with Samuel, grieving. And he's grieving over a man called Saul. Now Saul is an important figure. He'll be important for quite a while yet in David's life, and he's important because he's the current king in Israel. When Israel sought for a king, the first one to be given that role was Saul. And at first, he seemed like a pretty promising candidate in a lot of ways. I mean, certainly outwardly, he was very pleasing to the eyes of the people. He was the biggest man among them. The Bible says he was higher than any of the people, from his shoulders and upward. So he's, if you like, he's head and shoulders above the rest. You could think of how naturally people would be drawn to him. Here's someone who stands out. He's tall. He's the biggest among them. And not only that, but even in his character, he seemed to have a lot of potential. In fact, he starts off seeming like quite a humble man. When Samuel first told him that he would be the first king, Saul was quick to point out that he was from the smallest tribe of Israel. He was from Benjamin. And his family were the least in all the tribes of Benjamin. He felt unworthy for the task. In chapter 9, when the tribes of Israel were assembled before God to choose the king, and Saul was chosen to be the king, he was nowhere to be found. He hadn't turned up. He'd actually gone and hidden himself to try and avoid the task. He felt unworthy for it. He felt unable for it. And in many ways, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, because ideally you'd have a humble king who would be therefore looking to God throughout his reign and seeking to honour the Lord and find help from the Lord. Certainly for the child of God, we're to be a humble people. Now we can be confident in the Lord. Great troubles come our way though when we're confident in ourselves and we're living for ourselves and by ourselves and neglecting the Lord altogether. Saul had a good start. He was certainly humble. He recognized his own inability. You would like to think that would drive him to God. But there were some serious failures in his leadership. I'll just give you two of them pointed out to us. First of all, chapter 13. I'll just sort of summarize it. Saul was at war with the Philistines. On that occasion, he was meant to be waiting at Gilgal for Samuel to come after 7 days, and Samuel would offer sacrifice to God. But Saul was impatient. Rather than obeying God, rather than waiting for Samuel to come, Samuel was the one who could offer sacrifice. There were certain rules for how this would be done. It wasn't just anyone who could offer a sacrifice. You had to wait for the priest. Well, Samuel here was the one who could offer sacrifice. Saul was meant to wait for him. He couldn't wait any longer. He tried to follow his own intuition rather than obey God. And he offered sacrifice. He suppose the pressure was on. Philistines, who he was at war against, were threatening. He felt he couldn't sit in the camp at Gilgal any longer. He had to get out there and take on the Philistines. He couldn't wait any longer. It made sense to him, so he made the sacrifice himself rather than wait for Samuel. I suppose it sounds sensible enough to most of us. You know, you can't wait any longer. The pressure's on. Well, why not just, you know, offer the sacrifice and get on with things? Might make sense if you're a pragmatist, but he's disregarding the command of God. Samuel came to him in verse 13 and told him, this is of chapter 13, saying, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." There's a wonderful statement. It's one that's hard to wrestle with. You know, God would have established your kingdom forever, Saul is told. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." That's going to be David. In fact, it's going to be more than David. It's going to be Christ. "The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Samuel says to Saul, "You've disregarded the command of God. God needs a better king than that. God is going to take the kingdom from you. He's going to give it to a man after his own heart." David's not named yet, but it's speaking about David. Now again, chapter 15. You've a very similar mistake made. Saul is commanded, we read this portion, Saul is commanded by God to go to war to totally destroy the Amalekites. Now, I'm not going to get into it today. You might look at that and think that's very harsh, but you did have certain times, and it was key times, and for proper reason that God gave these commandments. It wasn't when Israel dealt with everyone that they destroyed them all. No, there were certain times. But that's the command here. He's told to go to war, totally destroy all the Amalekites because of how they dealt with Israel in the past. He's told to spare no one, to spare nothing. So he heads off. He has a wonderful victory. But he doesn't take heed to God's command. He brings the king of the Amalekites back in chains. He brings the best of the animals back. And maybe he has perfectly good intentions. He brings them back to sacrifice them. He brings them back saying he plans to make these animals a wonderful sacrifice to God. Maybe he has his mind set on a great ceremony that would bring glory to God. So he thinks, well, we'll bring back these best animals. We'll sacrifice them at the temple, or at the tabernacle, rather. So he meets Samuel and he says, I've done what God asked of me. And well, the answer is very quick. I suppose it's very sharp from Samuel. He says, well, you've done what God has asked of you. Why do I hear bleating? Why do I hear the noise of sheep? Why do I hear the lowing of the cattle? You were told to destroy all the animals. Why do I hear them still bleating? If you say you've done what God told you to do. And as I say, there was the excuse. So we brought these back to sacrifice them to God. But the key problem is, that's not what God told him to do. Again, same sort of basic problem as in chapter 13. He's taken the initiative. He's done something that seemed right in his own eyes. But he's putting his own ideas first. He's not heeding the command of God. Samuel asks the question in verse 22. "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Again, Saul's told, verse 26, "Thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." Now, that's why we find Samuel grieving here at the start of chapter 16. The first king that was appointed seems to be a failure. He's not willing to obey God fully. He's not willing to bow the knee truly to God. And his kingly rule is a failure. And again, God needs to find a king after his own heart. There's a need for David. Now, first of all, just let that overview of Saul's earlier years stand as another warning to us. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed the voice of God and follow God is more important than whatever outward religious devotion we could muster. There's not much point in coming together at our midweek service or our Sunday services or going out and giving out gospel tracts or whatever else you would want to do that looks very religious, it looks very devout, and it's all in the service of God. Not much point doing all of that if at the same time you've got no heart to actually live for the Lord and obey him in truth. It's to obey is better than sacrifice. Are we diligent today in hearing the word of God, and have we a heart to follow the word of God? And we'll need the Lord's help in that. David was different to Saul largely because he had a heart to obey God, a heart for God. Now, of course, David wasn't perfect, but he had a heart for God with his faith in the Lord. But one final thing to say as you finish that is that when God had to reject Saul and seek for a different king, a king after his own heart, there's a sense in which it's true of David. But again, it really finds its fulfillment in David's greater son. There's the one, Jesus Christ, who truly is a king after God's own heart. I mean, David was a good king in many ways, but he did some dreadful things. He did some things that we would look at him and say, there's no way he could even be a believer. We're going to find him committing adultery with one of his good friend's wives. Not only that, but to try and cover it up, he has the man murdered. You would look at that and say, well, how can he possibly be a child of God doing that? David had some serious flaws. There's a sense in which he wasn't fully a man after God's own heart. But again, his greater son is. Jesus Christ is. He's the one whose meat it was to do the Father's will. He's the one who came forth and who lived the perfect life, the righteous life that no man ever has managed to live. He's the one who's truly fit to be our king. Now, Saul needed to learn the lesson that obedience was better than sacrifice. God was seeking a king who would obey. And in a sense, that's David. But again, there's plenty of disobedience in his life. The real king needed is not David. The real king needed is David's greater son, who both obeyed and sacrificed. He's the one who obeyed the law fully for us. He's the one who lived with perfect righteousness. He's also the one who made the perfect sacrifice for us. That's the ground of our hope today. That's the reason we can gather at a time like this with confidence that God has a heart for us and a willingness to hear us and to bless us, because the Saviour has lived for us perfectly as our King. And as our King, he's offered sacrifice for us. He's lived for us, providing us with righteousness. And he's gone to the cross to atone for our sin, to die for us, to bring us on to God. It's in his name that we can come today in prayer. It's in Christ we can draw near to God. We can come with confidence because we have a perfect king who stands for us, who has obeyed for us, sacrificed for us, and who leads us to glory. I trust the Lord blesses those things to us. I always find introductory content a little bit harder to deal with because you're not just quite as tied into one text, but I trust that's helpful to you and sets the stage as we look at David and certainly much of his life as he lived for the Lord. Amen.